Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every one of us might have true repentance and faith. And we pray that we would understand your word aright. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1950, there was a gangster by the name of Mickey Cohen. And Mickey Cohen had come forward in a Billy Graham crusade and had professed faith. And there were lots of people surprised, and it made some splashes. And about 6 months later, he was interviewed about the lack of change in his life. And he explained that his hope in life was to be the first Christian gangster. There were Christian politicians, and there were Christian actors and actresses, Christian musicians, and he wanted to be the first Christian gangster. Now, unfortunately, it would be nice to think that he was sort of an exception to understanding how salvation worked. Unfortunately, the way of he understood salvation is actually a system of salvation. Technically, it's called Sandemanianism, which came around in the late 1700s and existed until about the 1900s. But it was then picked up again. Now, our doctrinal statement, which is where we're working through together in the Sunday evening sermons when I'm preaching, is written explicitly to touch on some of these issues. And so we're going to be considering that today as we are considering the section on faith and repentance, or on repentance and faith. And so I wanted to start our time by reading a quote from one of the modern proponents of this system of doctrine that Mickey Cohen was falling back on. He says, "In every sphere of life, except for religion, we do not puzzle ourselves with introspective questions about the nature of our faith. For example, if I say to someone, 'Do you believe that the president will do what he promised?' I could expect any of three possible answers. One answer might be, 'Yes, I do.' Another might be, 'I don't know.' Let it be clearly stated here that the English words like believe or faith function as fully adequate equivalents in their Greek counterparts. There is not some hidden residue meaning in the Greek words that is not conveyed by their normal English renderings. It follows that a Greek reader who met the words, 'He who believes in me has everlasting life,' would not understand this word to imply submission, surrender, repentance, or anything this sort. For those readers, as for us, to believe meant believe." Now, for this theologian, Christian regeneration occurs when a man or woman looks at a specific groups of facts and then believes them. So the only thing necessary for salvation, in his view, is to believe the facts of the gospel. And he would do things like, quote, John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And then he would go on to say something like this. Now, if you look into the gospel of John, the word repentance never occurs in the gospel of John. And therefore, repentance cannot be a part of our salvation at all. Now, he is able to create this possibility because he sees the gospel as containing two distinguishable messages. And the first, the narrow message, is that Jesus Christ can save you from hell by faith. And then there's a second and broader message, which is that some people who are saved from hell also have a relationship with God in fellowship. So you're saved from hell by faith, but you're brought into a closer relationship with God by submission and repentance. But you can't have salvation without fellowship. The meal is salvation, but the dessert is fellowship with God. And this is, at one time, a very popular understanding of Christianity. It's the way that I grew up as a child. This was the understanding that I was taught. The issue is that this argument is a bit like Buzz Lightyear's slogan, "To infinity and beyond." Sounds great until you think about it. It's difficult, actually, to get beyond infinity. Now, do I trust President Clinton to show up to talk shows as he promised, or for a speech that he's paid for, or paid to go to? Yes, I do. Very much so. I have an implicit trust in President Clinton that if he's getting paid for it, he's going to be there. Do I trust President Clinton to keep his wedding vows? Not so much. Would I trust President Clinton to be the political mentor of a friend of mine? Not at all. And so my belief in Bill Clinton is conditional on his character, his power, and the situation. Now, it's true that we don't puzzle through the differences of the statement, I trust this young man to change the oil in my car. I trust in this young man to be true to his future wife. I trust this young man to be my son-in-law. Now, it's completely true that we don't make distinctions in when we say the word trust in all three of those, but it's also true that my criteria for trust gets higher and higher with each one of those. So, what does it require me to trust a young man to change the oil in my car? Well, he has to have a name tag on at Jiffy Lube. And that's about it. The fact that a young man might be true to his future wife, maybe a 10-minute conversation. Whether or not he gets to marry my daughter. Oh, my. Complete and total different issues. So the difference is the context. Trust has different emphasis in different contexts. And we see the same thing exhibited in the Bible, including in the Gospel of John. So for instance, in John 2:23, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that even though they believed in Jesus' name, he did not entrust himself to them. Now, belief in the Bible can be broken down in different ways. There is what's called the faith in miracles, which we see exhibited in the John 2 passage that I just read about. The people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. They trusted in Jesus to give them stuff, but they did not believe unto salvation. This is the sort of faith that Judas had. Judas did miracles with all the other apostles. He had enough faith to do miracles, but he did not have enough faith to be saved. And we know this because don't you think it would have been a little bit obvious as to who's going to turn in Jesus if he's the only one who can't do miracles? Be the bitter apostle? He had a faith, but it wasn't unto salvation, and Christ did not entrust himself to him. There is also the awful faith that is sometimes called historical faith, and this is a mere assent to the fact. And this is the faith of demons. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. They understand the facts. They're not excited about the facts. This is also the faith of the prophet Balaam. Prophet Balaam prophesied that Jesus would come. He desired to go to heaven, and yet he did not have a true and saving faith. And then there is what can be called temporary faith, and that's when a person receives the message, they like it for a bit, but then they reject it because it lacks personal advantage. Jesus describes this faith in Luke 8, verse 13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. So there are these three kinds of faith that actually don't terminate in salvation, but they are faith, and the Bible calls them faith. Now the second issue is that there that is more deeply veiled beneath the rhetoric is how they understood salvation. Now the theologian that I quoted believed that salvation is almost absolutely a single point that is conditional only on faith. Now once salvation occurs, there is no necessary continuing work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, none. Spirit of God might continue to convict of sin, but there's no necessary fruit of salvation besides a single historical point of belief or agreement with the gospel, and then salvation has no abiding outworking or in perseverance or in sanctification. And I've talked to some people who hold to this, who are related to my family, and they have explained to me that you could deny Christ, you could become an active whatever, and as long as there was this one point of faith, you're saved, and there's no continuing work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, this is not what Andover Baptist Church teaches, nor what the Bible teaches. What we believe is that we are saved by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which immediately leads to faith. The sole condition for us is the work of the Spirit, which leads to something necessary for salvation, which is faith. As I mentioned, for instance, in the issue of infant salvation, the question isn't really whether or not infants can have faith, but whether or not there's evidence in the Bible that there are infants indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there is certainly evidence of that in Scripture. Now, I can't talk to an infant and find out how it is that faith functions in their life because they can't talk back to me. But the issue is that we're saved by regeneration, and regeneration is what leads to faith. Now, you cannot be saved without faith, but you cannot have faith without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we believe in it as much as these things can be measured in time, regeneration by the Holy Spirit precedes faith. We believe that the Spirit's work is the cause of us meeting God's command to have faith and to repent. And we believe this because the Bible says things like, for instance, Romans 8, 7 through 9, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." The only way that you can please God is if you've been regenerated, and then you can take the command on, which is to repent and believe. Salvation, then, is not merely a point of in time of belief, but it is a miracle of a God whereby a soul is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God begins the work of sanctification in our lives, and this includes faith and repentance and other good works. And allow me to read our doctrinal statement in this regard. "We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and are also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior." We should begin by noticing that our doctrinal statement unites repentance and faith as inseparable graces. The two travel together as the best of friends. Now, we can distinguish between the two of them, but we should not see them as being separate from each other. Repentance is turning away from our sin, and faith is trusting and believing in God. You haven't truly believed if you haven't repented, but you can't repent unless you've believed. Both faith and repentance are a part of our conversion. And our conversion is when we recognize our sin and we turn from it, or we repent because we believe. Now, as I've mentioned before, saving faith is not merely agreeing to the facts of the gospel or trusting Jesus because we want something, but it is, as John 3:16 describes it, believing in Jesus, or deciding to depend on Jesus to save us personally as our all-sufficient Savior. The fact is that you have to come to Jesus as our Lord. And he tells us this. For instance, in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then in John, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So true faith, then, is not merely looking at Jesus and says, "Look, Jesus has something that might work for me." He's someone who has the water of life. That's just historic faith. Now, true faith is to think to yourself, "Jesus Christ is not only the only person who saves me, but I have to come to him." We're not even allowed to say Jesus is a powerful figure and I might be able to kind of talk him into doing something for me. No, that's the faith of miracles. True faith is to see Jesus as the only possible source of salvation. It's to look to Jesus and his offer of salvation and to trust him as the only source of salvation. True in faith includes the mind, because we have to believe something. But true faith includes the will, in that you must come. You must personally accept Jesus' invitation. You must hear the words, "Come to me," and believe those words and come because you find Jesus lovely. Now, how do you come? Well, the answer is you believe. In Acts 10, the household of Cornelius gave evidence of being saved before Peter finished up his gospel presentation. So Peter is preaching, he's kind of coming to the end of his sermon, and then listen to Luke's comments. This is from Acts 10, verses 43 to 44. "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And before he even gets that out, while Peter is still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. In other words, coming to Jesus Christ is not necessarily even making a verbal profession, but it's to believe. And we know that because Cornelius' household had the Holy Spirit fall on them prior to Peter even getting the whole gospel out, because they believed. When I was a young teenager, there was a good year or maybe 2 or 3 years where I was constantly frightened about whether or not I was saved. And so what I did was I asked Jesus into my heart over and over again for a long time. I would sin and then I would ask Jesus into my heart. Now, the reason was that I was confused about how it was that we were saved. What I had been taught, I think unintentionally, was that salvation comes by asking Jesus into your heart. And so when I was concerned about my salvation, the thing that I did, well, was I asked Jesus into my heart again. It was only when I stopped being so concerned about asking Jesus in my heart and began to trust Christ completely that I began to have a sense of assurance. Because the issue is not whether or not you ask Jesus into your heart. The issue is whether or not you believe. Now, part of the portion of faith is repentance. For a person to come to Jesus, he must recognize that he's thirsty and that he needs a drink. The sinner must recognize that he is burdened by sin and be willing to give up his sins to come to Christ. Now, while repentance and faith are distinguishable, they essentially happen at the same time. And let me give, if you're taking some notes, let me give you some texts that pull both faith and repentance together. This is in Acts 20, 21. Paul summarizes his message this way, testifying to both Jews and the Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus summarizes his gospel this way in Matthew 1, 14 through 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Hebrews 6, 1, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And in all of these, faith and repentance essentially are working together, even though they are distinguishable. Now, there are other verses that clearly assume faith, but it only speaks of repentance. So, for instance, 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And Luke 24:46 through 47, "Thus is written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so what we see is sometimes repentance can be filled in for faith. Again, they are distinguishable, but you can't repent unless you have faith, and you can't have faith unless you've repented. Now, I'm not aware of the Bible speaking of untrue repentance in the same way that it speaks of untrue faith. It comes close. The Bible speaks of being grieved by sin, but refusing to repent, mourning the lack of blessing, but not repenting. Yet true repentance of the sort that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regrets, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, one more brief comment here before we move on in our doctrinal statement. I want you to hear the words of Jesus, and this is describing the work of the Holy Spirit in John 16:8 through 10. "And when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in Me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer." So while it is true that the Gospel of John does not speak about repentance, at the same time, John clearly teaches that one of the necessary conditions of repentance is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes to a person, He convicts them of sin, or He convinces them of their sinfulness. And the reason that Jesus gives for that is that the world has not been convicted of their sin because they don't believe in Him. And with that, I will give a pause for all the kids to sit down, and we'll keep going. Now, let me read the bit that describes our conversion with faith and repentance. "Whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt and danger and helplessness of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy." Now, since Billy Sunday, or perhaps the Salvation Army, exciting conversion stories have been the mainstay of the Protestant Church. And tales of the thraldom to grievous sin, which were a great embarrassment to men like John Newton. It's not, by the way, that there weren't notorious sinners who were converted prior to this idea. It's just that most of the time, if you were a terrible sinner, you didn't talk about it a lot in church. Now, what can happen with these sorts of testimonies is it can create some perverse pressures for those of us who grew up in Christian homes and for whom, deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, means that we recognize that we were not a good little girl or that we have to stop punching our twin sister. And that's sort of an unexciting testimony in the church, but it shouldn't be. And one of the great frustrations that I have with dramatic testimonies is that they can communicate that what sin is using drugs or being a rock musician, instead of seeing being a rock musician or drug abuse as a symptom of a deeper and more perverse thing. The deeper and more perverse thing in sin is a heart that does not desire to please God by obeying Him. If we trace this sin to its root, what we discover is that we are all sinners in need of salvation. Little boys who hit their twin sisters are in need of salvation, and people who use drugs are in need of salvation. For some of us, the symptoms of our sins are dramatic and draw Christian and non-Christian concern, but for others, the symptoms of our sin might be palatable for all. To repent of your sins and to turn to God in need of mercy doesn't require us to have dramatic sins, but it does require us to recognize what God thinks of sin. What's important to grasp, both from our doctrinal statement and the Bible, is that faith and repentance are something that deepens and matures as we travel closer to Christ. At regeneration, there's the first blossom of faith and repentance, yet these buds mature into the fruit of the Spirit. When we first become Christians, we are often not aware of the full extent of our sin. We may have some particular struggles that God uses to draw our attention to our need for Him, but as we mature in Christ, our appreciation of our need increases as we discover just how awful sinners we are. So let's say that a bank robber is gloriously saved. And so he's robbing banks and he realizes that's a sin, and so he professes faith and he stops robbing banks. Now, the great sin, the sin that drew his attention to the fact that he was a sinner, was this bank robbing. But once he stops robbing banks, we need to begin to address the issue of the adrenaline rush that he enjoys when he points a gun at someone, or the excitement that he feels when planning to break the law. He's repented of robbing banks, but as he matures as a Christian, he will find that he must also repent of things like not liking to work, lusting for other people's stuff. Now, not all of those things may have been on his mind when God drew him to himself. Well, let's say that a pastor's son has been glorious saved, and the main thing that God used to draw his attention to his sin was the desire that his perverse desire that everybody think that he was good. And so the thing that was most important to him was not robbing banks, but that everybody thinks that he's this good and wonderful person. And the truth of the matter is that he delights in little petty cruelties and gossips. Now, he repents and turns away from his hypocrisy, but the roots of the secret knowledge and the lust for power remains hidden. And as he walks through this world, Satan waters those things, and so he discovers new sins must be fought and repented of. I want to be very clear. There is an initial repentance and an initial faith that is saving. This faith and repentance is radically new to the regenerated soul, but we mustn't completely decouple continuing repentance and faith from the life with Christ. And so the Lord's Prayer teaches us to come to God and ask for forgiveness even after we are saved. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Faith grows. And as we discover our sins, either our untransformed habits, or because we've fallen into them, or we've gotten some new ones, we must repent of them and continue on towards Christ in faith. God's work in our life doesn't stop at salvation. It essentially has just begun. Now, our doctrinal statement goes on to list for us our object of faith, or describes our object of faith for us, this person that we must believe in. At the same time, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. the nub of what the authors of our doctrinal statement are trying to get at is that true faith is to trust in Christ alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. Our faith for salvation must be Jesus alone. True faith is not believing that you are saved by Jesus and the church, or by Jesus and a saint, or Jesus and the prayers of your dearly departed grandmother, but Jesus alone. Only Jesus saves. The magnitude of Jesus' singularity in salvation is seen in the three traditional offices of our Lord, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the prophet foretold by Moses. We read about that in Deuteronomy 8:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Jesus is the great high priest in Hebrews 4:14, and Jesus is the king as the son of David and the son of God. Now, having said this, the point is that Jesus is our final prophet. It is Jesus who teaches us how to interpret the Bible. My goal as a pastor, and I hope your goal as a Christian, is for Jesus to be the interpretive key of the entire Bible. Jesus is the person who teaches you how to understand the Bible and to believe it. The hermeneutic that we're supposed to be using is the same one that Jesus taught to the apostles, because he is our prophet. And that's part of what prophets do, is that prophets interpret the Bible for us, and they teach us how to interpret the Bible. Jesus also delivers to us the final word of God in the close of the canon and the book of Revelation, and that is, surely I am coming soon. To have true faith is to believe Jesus is the final prophet in the giving of Revelation and in the interpreting of the rest of the Bible. Now, Jesus is our high priest in that he is completed the last sacrifice for sin. The Old Testament priest sacrifice was merely a shadow of the heavenly reality, but Jesus came and completed the sacrifices as both the Lamb of God and the great high priest. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If you don't trust Jesus Christ as your high priest and you look for somebody else to do a sacrifice for you, that means that you don't believe that a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, you're trying to replace Jesus as your priest and you're fleeing to another priest for safety. And Jesus is our king. Jesus has the right to tell us what to do with absolute authority. He is the authority that leads us. And not only that, Jesus Christ has a responsibility to protect us from our enemies and slay the evil one and our flesh. Jesus is our king. Allow me to read to you a description of our great king from Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his side he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's our king. That's the person that we follow. Now, having for a moment purely marveled at Jesus, let's consider our faith. Most of us, when we first came to Jesus, were not taught to think of him as our prophet, priest, and king. And even if we were taught those words, perhaps in a catechism, we were likely too young to have understood what it means that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. But the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ must be a singular object of faith, regardless of a maturity or sophistication, when we came to Christ. My guess is that when I first became a Christian, if you had asked me about the doctrine of the Trinity, I'd have no idea what you were talking about. Or if you had asked me all of the other wonderful things that I've had an opportunity to learn in the church since then. But what true faith is the true faith is a person who says, well, if that's what Jesus Christ teaches, Well, then that's what I believe. Because he is our true object of faith. The reason that we trust the Word of God is because it's our Lord Jesus' Word. Now, our knowledge of the prophet, priest, and king increases as we follow him, because he has given us his Spirit so that we might be saved. And the way that we know that we're saved is that we repent and we believe. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Dear Lord, pray again. Please let us repent and believe in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.